Edmonton Fellowship Baptist Church. How are we all doing this morning? Warm? No? We're getting out of it, though, so it's something to look forward to. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be continuing on, as Ben said, this group of us meeting, it's a cohort to go through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we've been preaching through it. Last was Ben Furlan, who preached on the passages, all of chapter 3 before me. So we're going to be continuing on into chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. So hopefully I can get through it with proper time. Only 8 verses. Ben had a whole chapter. So before we get into this text, I just want to ask the simple question, because I think it's good for all of us to ask it. And the simple question is this: how well do you think we as a church are doing? How well do you think you as an individual are doing? And by well, I mean, how well do you think your life is pleasing God? How holy is your life? How sanctified is your life? How like Jesus are you? Are we as a church? This is a good question to ask. It's thought-provoking. It causes us to do some introspection and some examination, which is actually called for in the Bible, to ask ourselves, well, if Jesus is the standard, and his standard is perfection, and he calls his people to that same standard of holiness, where am I at? And what areas can I grow in? Because what we see in this text as we go through it is that God's call for us is actually for holiness, to become like him. And I remember having a conversation back in my younger days as I was wrestling through God's high standard of perfection for my own life, because this can lead like John Wesley, where he's going, okay, well, I need to continue to do in order to win favor with the Lord so that when I die, hopefully I've done enough that he'll accept me into heaven, right? And he was wrestling with that, and people wrestle with that. It's called legalism, right? It's called works-based salvation. And I remember talking with someone about this, and I was saying to them, you know, we're called to be perfect. And they go, yeah, but that's impossible. I was like, okay, does God call us to things that are impossible? Because that would be quite something, right? If God says, okay, well, I want you guys to be holy, and by the way, you never will be. Well, that seems already like you're defeated before you even begin. Right? Well, in 1 John, it says that anyone who says they are without sin, they call God a liar. So obviously, we're still going to be wrestling with sin. So why is it that God would call us to holiness? Well, the reality is, and what we're going to see again in this text, is that he has given us his Holy Spirit to make it possible to live in holiness. And so the only reason why we don't live in holiness, the only reason why we do fail, isn't because God isn't righteous and good and true and calling us to something that he will provide for us to accomplish. It's because we deviate from his plan for us, and we do not submit to his power, we do not submit to his control, we do not submit to his lordship. So really, the responsibility then lands on us for where we are at. We cannot excuse our sin. We cannot say, well, the devil made me do it, or, well, it's just my flesh nature, or it's just the influence of the world. No, if you've given your life to the Lord, then you have the Holy Spirit, and the power of God is within you to live a holy life. Which brings us to the place of repentance, to ask for his forgiveness and for his help to continue on. And we're going to look at something very specific in the life of the Christian that has to do with sexual immorality. And I'm going to try, because I know there's little kids here, to be conscientious of them, but there are some statements in here and in the greater context of the Bible that must be said to us in our progressive sanctification as Christians and as believers. But before we do, just let me say a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you know what you want for your church. God, you know what you want to speak to us through your word, through my mouth, and I just humbly submit it all to you. God, this time that we have together, God, even my tongue, it's yours. You've created it. It's for your glory and for your purposes. Pray, too, for the humility of our hearts. Us as a church, God, that we would hear from you. We would not harden ourselves against you. God, we would not quench the Holy Spirit. But God, that we would listen and we would obey. God, for there's great freedom and there's great hope and there's great joy in obedience. And what love we have for you in our obedience. Because as we look at your life, we look at the way that you have loved us and sending your own son to die on the cross. I mean, all we can do rationally and logically is to love you back. We know that we can love you because you first loved us. And so I just pray for us this morning. God, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here together. God, I thank you for the online ministry that we have for those who are watching at home. God, I pray that your church would be edified, that we would be built up in you. And for all those who do not yet know you, God, that anything that is said this morning, that you would use to humble their hearts. God, even if it's a conviction or even an offense, God, that it would stick with them there, continue to think about the one true almighty God who is holy and perfect, whose standard is perfection that none of us could meet except you sent your son to die in our place, to take on our full guilt, and then to give us the gift of your Holy Spirit to walk in the holiness and purity that you call us to. So God, thank you for this time that we have together, and I just pray that you would be honored, that you would be glorified, and that your church would grow. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to be reading to verse 8. It says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." So what we see right away is that the very first word, finally, right? I'm reading from the ESV, so it might say something different in your translation, but that's a break, right? Like grammatically, that's a break from before where he was going on encouraging them, talking about, you know, how we came to you, we told you guys the gospel, you turn from idols, you worship him, and that's going out to all the people of Macedonia and Achaia. You're serving the Lord. That's great. That's fantastic. You know, we were concerned about you guys, so we sent Timothy. Timothy went. You guys received him well. You guys talked to him. You told him about what's going on there. You say that you've longed to see me as Paul, and you've been looking forward to my coming. And when Timothy came back, he gave me this report, and man, did that ever encourage me, says Paul. He uses strong words, and he says, now we are living because we've heard, because you guys are our joy and crown before God Almighty. So this is great, right? The Thessalonian church is doing really well, and that's fantastic. But now there's a break, right? There's a transition here. He says, finally. And he goes on to the rest of the book talking about some encouragement, exhortation for the church, right? Urging them to do something and talking about what it is that he would like to continue or what he would rather like to continue teaching them so that they would continue in faith despite the persecution that they're walking through. So he says, finally, then, brothers, he says, we ask and urge you. So that's strong, right? We strongly desire that you would do this. And not only that we would, but we do it in the Lord Jesus. So this is also coming from divine origin, that we and the Lord together, we want you guys to grow in this way. that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, right? And this is just as you are doing. I mean, that's quite the statement. So Paul has done a missionary journey to Thessalonica. He's preached the gospel in the synagogues. We don't know exactly how long he was there. People received the gospel. And then everything after that he was instructing them in what to do as new believers, and they've just done it. And they've continued to do it. I mean, what a testimony. Yeah, you know, you told us to worship God, right, together, and we've been doing that. You told us to pray. We've been doing that. You told us to continue on and see suffering as a blessing. We've been doing that. You've told us that Jesus is coming back. I mean, we're a little bit confused about that, but we're looking forward to it. Right? We're not rejecting the faith in any way despite the persecution. You told us to deny ourselves and deny the idols and get rid of them. We've done that. Like, they're doing everything that they were called to do, which is great. They're pleasing God in faith. But he says that you would do this more and more. Now, that's a statement of what we know as progressive sanctification. So when I was a kid, I grew up as a Christian home. So a bit of my testimony here. Grew up in the Christian Reformed Church, kind of bumped around, went to a Pentecostal church for a little while and Baptist and so on and so forth. But I always kind of knew that there was a God who existed, and Jesus was his son, and he died for my sins, and I knew all the Sunday school stories. I thought my life was pretty good. You know, I'd pray every night before bed. When I was going through high school, I didn't swear, I didn't drink. Yeah, so I thought I was doing pretty well. And then the Lord really pressed upon my heart, right, and I think really actually saved me when I was in grade 11. Because that's when things really started turning around for me, and I started going, well, I can't just have God as, you know, this kind of pet idea in my mind that he exists and that he is Lord, but not actually have him as Lord. So grade 11, I hit that point where I was like, no, Jesus has to be my Lord. And I have to serve him. I have to obey him. I've got to glorify him with everything that I am. And then I thought I was doing pretty good at that then too. And so I continued on, and you know, there's failures here and there, and you know, sanctification, forgiveness, redemption, and all that. But as I continued to get to know God and his holiness and his righteousness, and maybe you can relate to this, I started to realize how much further I had to grow. I mean, the standard that I was living, the understanding I had of God, okay, well, in high school, I just don't need to swear, I just don't need a drink, and then I'm doing pretty good. Well, that moved on to, well, now I actually need to tell people about Jesus. And I thought, well, now I'm telling people about Jesus, and so now I'm doing pretty good because I'm doing more than I was before. Well, now, you know, I got to have a little bit more rigorous lifestyle of prayer and supplication and devotion. So I started doing that more. Like, well, now I'm doing pretty good. But as I continued in that, and maybe you relate to this way, you continue to see God for who he is and the majesty of him, the holiness of him, like the righteousness and the perfection of him. And you start to realize, man, I am nowhere close to being like him. So we need to continue on more and more in the things that we are called to do. I mean, maybe you've been reading the Bible through in a year since you were 16 and now you're 50. Yeah, that's great. That's fantastic. Right, maybe you've been someone who continually prays for loved ones. That's great. Maybe you're someone who worships God in your own private times. That's fantastic too, right? You're repentant of sin. That's great, but there's more. Do this more and more. We cannot get stagnant as a church. We cannot get stagnant as a people. We have to be growing. And for any of us who think, well, you know, I'm doing pretty good, check your heart. You're not. I can guarantee you, you're not. In the standard of perfection that God sets before us, you're not. None of us are. I mean, none of us can claim that, you know, I'm 99% there. Just got minor alterations I need to make for that 0.1%. That 1% left that I have to go. No, you can't do that. Right, and so this drives us to a perspective. Okay, well, we need to learn more about who God is. We need to ask him for his guidance and his revelation. We need to continually seek him out to know what his instructions are for us, and then continually submit to him. And this is what he goes on to say. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. It's God's desire for you. It's God's desire for us as a church, our sanctification, our redemption, our getting better and better, more like him. He goes on to say that you abstain from sexual immorality. All right, this is going to be a clear Baptist sermon. It's going to be 3 points. And then abstain from sexual immorality is the first one. Controlling your body is going to be the second one. And then not wronging your brother or sister in this matter as the third one. So the first one, abstaining from sexual immorality. Now, as I was studying the historical context of 1 Thessalonians, I couldn't really find much about the city of Thessalonica that would suggest that there was a large presence of sexual immorality. But there most likely was. Right? Paul is writing from the city of Corinth at this time, where there is a temple to the goddess Aphrodite. And there's a saying, right, just for little ears, you get the picture, that sailors would come to this city down and depressed, and then they would leave happy because of the temple. There was around 1,000+ servants of that temple. Now, if you look at Roman society as well, and you start looking at this issue in Roman society, I mean, sex wasn't so much for pleasure as much as it was for dominance and status. They had no regard whatsoever for someone else in this matter. Nor did they have any real concept of the difference between relations with a guy or a girl. Because it was about dominance. It was about status. So this is a position of which Paul is writing. Now, it's a bit different context than ours today. But is it that different? I mean, what do we have now in our culture, in our current context? Well, let's first kind of define what sexual morality would be. And then we can go from there to see where we've deviated from that. Well, sexual morality is spoken of throughout Scripture, but really we see the greatest picture of it at the very beginning in Genesis, where God creates man. And he forms the clay, breathes life into the man, brings the animals around, and the man finds no suitable helper for him. So then God puts a deep sleep on him, cuts him open, takes out a rib, makes a woman, calls her Eve. When Adam wakes up, you read what he says, and the dude starts singing praises to this woman that he sees. And there's the first institution of marriage. Guy, girl, brought together by God for the sake of glorifying him and obeying him in the garden that he has provided them. So, it would make sense to say from that understanding, as well as the rest of the canon, that sexual morality is that which is between a heterosexual relationship of a man and woman who have a covenantal binding agreement before the Lord and before others that they would love one another, they'd be there for one another, protect one another, raise kids together if they're able to, that they would be there for one another. And it would just be the two of them. And sex would be placed within that context and that context alone. Alone, right? So there's no other deviation from that for any kind of sexual morality. You cannot have any kind of relations with someone who isn't, if you're a woman, your husband. If you're a man, your wife. Whatsoever. Right, then Jesus takes it even farther and he says that even if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, well, then you've committed adultery with her in your heart. So it's not even the action. Well, sexual immorality is even in your thought life. We need to abstain from sexual immorality, which means refrain from, do not engage, do not step into whatsoever in any context or even in the slightest little inkling. I mean, in Ephesians 5:3, he says strongly that it shouldn't even be named among you. As people within the church, as people of God who have been redeemed by him and saved by him, sexual immorality shouldn't even be named among you. There should be nothing in your life to suggest that there is sexual immorality in any way, in your thought life or in your actions whatsoever. I mean, that's intense, right? Like, you know, that's impossible. How could that even be true? I mean, you walk through the mall, you walk through the grocery store, you're even driving on the streets, and it's just pow, 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 all over the place. You can look through a news article, and then bam, something on the bottom of the news screen shows up online. Like, it's pretty hard in our day and age to abstain, right? Well, is it impossible, though? And that's the question. Is God's standard really impossible for us to meet, to reach? Well, if you think it is, I mean, then you've really got to study God's word and wrestle that out with him, because it's not. To abstain from sexual immorality is not impossible. Like, I remember being a part of accountability groups where the same week, I mean, every week there was the same issue brought up again and again and again and again. It's like, dude, you're not growing in this area. You're still struggling with the same thing over. I mean, you got to ask yourself, well, what am I doing to abstain from this, to refrain from it, to not even let it into my eyes? I mean, Job says he's made a covenant with his eyes not to look at a virgin with lust. I mean, what are you doing to abstain from it? Right, that's the question. I mean, continuing on in Ephesians 5, in verse 5, he says this, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." And then in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Like, this isn't just a call for some kind of preference of lifestyle. This is a call to leave that which would bring you to hell, essentially. I mean, the sexually immoral won't enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that's how intense this thing is. And so the actions that we need to take as believers to grow in sanctification, to abstain from this, should not be, oh, well, you know, I'll just fast forward the parts of the movie that might be a little scandalous. Or, you know, when I'm going to the beach, I'm just gonna, you know, maybe try to make sure I don't look a second time. Right? Like, there should be some intensity in our own minds of our desire to glorify God in this way that brings us to a place where we take this seriously. I mean, it doesn't take long when you start looking through the history of the church and even currently the church, the amount of people that have fell in this manner. Right, and he goes on to say that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So he talks about controlling your body. Right? 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should not be disqualified." Have you ever looked into the life, like the rigorous lifestyle of an Olympian? I mean, we've got some people here who do marathons and triathlons, and like, in order to keep up that ability, like, in order to get to that kind of that level, I mean, you have to control your body. You have to have an immense amount of control of your body. You need to beat your body. Right, like for an Olympic swimmer, right? Like, if you want to get to Michael Phelps' level, and you can't be unhealthy, right? You can't take a day off, and you got to go hard. You got to make sure that everything in your life revolves around this end goal of being like Michael Phelps or better than Michael Phelps. Although that's probably going to be really difficult for anyone to do, but you're going to have to if you want to get anywhere. Right? In the same way, we as Christians need to control our bodies in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. We need to be separate from them. We need to be separate from the Gentiles who do not know God. Why? Because we know God. We know his standard. We know his level of holiness. We know his righteousness. And we know what kind of love he has for us. We know that he desires good things for his people. And sexual immorality is not a good thing, so he doesn't desire it for us. He would prefer that we beat our bodies, that we sacrifice that which we might enjoy now for the sake of purity and holiness. We might even look funny to the people around us by the willingness of our sacrifice to beat our bodies, to make it obedient to Christ, to please him. You're like, come on, man, really? Like, you're really going to not watch this movie with all of us because there's that scene in it? Come on. Don't be ridiculous. Oh, really? Like, you're not going to go to this restaurant because you know that some of the women dress kind of provocatively and that causes you to, come on, really? Like, I mean, we need to be willing to do this. We need to be willing to control our bodies, beat our bodies for the sake of holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. What are the Gentiles doing? They do whatever they want. They have no scruples whatsoever in this area because they don't need to, right? Unless, you know, maybe there might be some people who do not know the Lord who see it as a health benefit or whatnot, or they see it as, you know, some kind of mental problem for them that they need to overcome. But it's not the same. I mean, from Paul's perspective, every single one who didn't know God, I mean, it was so engrossed in the culture that for anyone to suggest any kind of sexual hindrance to yourself would be absolutely ridiculous. Right? In the same way in our culture today, too, people look at the same, like, come on. Like, I remember I went through high school as a virgin, and people were like, really? That's strange. Why? Like, well, because I know God. And I serve him, and I don't want to deviate from his plan in this way. Right? And they go, well, that's just weird, man. Like, you know, you got to experience it before you get married. How are you going to know you even like it, right? Like, anyways, moving on from there. Controlling your bodies. What is your body meant for? It's the question, right? What is your body meant for? Is it meant for self-indulgent pleasure? Is it meant for comfort and ease? Why did God give us bodies? Well, in Romans 12:1, it tells us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto the Lord. That's what our bodies are for. Our bodies actually aren't even given to us for us. We see that, right? Offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto the Lord. I mean, when a lamb got brought onto the altar, what was the lamb there for? It was a sacrifice. Did it have any rights? I think the lamb could have been, this doesn't seem to work towards my favor. So, yeah, I'm just going to hop off the table and run off, right? I should be free to do that. Well, you know, you could. But in this context, you hop off the table and you run off. Well, you're just running into hell. You're not running into God's grace. You're not running into his arms. You're trying to hold on to your life. And the Bible says those who hold on to their life will lose it. No, a lamb who's offered on the altar doesn't have any rights other than to lay there and be sacrificed for God's glorious purpose. We see this in the example of Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, sent to take away the sins of the world. Jesus' purpose on earth was to live a life that would exemplify God's holiness and God's purity, God's righteousness, and then to offer up that life freely on the cross so that he would die in our place, taking our full guilt and shame upon himself, offered freely so that we might be saved through faith in him, that our guilt might be acquitted. And this is the life of our bodies too. It's what our bodies are meant for as well, to be laid down at the altar of God Almighty for his glorious purposes. To be an example to others. in the way that we glorify God in this way, to be the salt of the earth, to preserve it, to suggest to those who continue in their sin that there is a better way, more glorious way, a way that we are actually intended for, and that is to ultimately glorify God in all that we do for the sake of his glorious purposes. We must know how to control our own bodies. Right, you fill in the blank. What is it that causes you to sin, to stumble in immorality? How are you controlling your body in that moment? Or even leading up to it, how are you controlling your body? And what are the things you are looking at? What are the things you are listening to? What are the things that you are reading? The things you are allowing yourself to indulge in? You've got to be able to control your body. We must learn how to control our bodies in holiness and honor, and not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles do not know God. We cannot go around asking ourselves, well, what do I want to do? What would please me? Instead, as believers who've been redeemed by God, we need to be asking the question, what does God want me to do? What would please him in faith? And then he goes on to say that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter because, why? Well, the Lord is an avenger in all these things. Now, you may look at this and be like, well, maybe he's talking about, you know, wronging your brother in some business transaction, but I don't think that actually fits because the entirety of this text is focused on this very specific issue. The reality of sexual immorality is that it's not a victimless crime, ever. And what you do in your private time, in your basement, in your bedroom, behind your computer screen, whatever it is, and Lord willing, it's what you used to do, is not victimless. And even in our own minds, the things that we do in our own minds that no one knows but God, is not victimless. And you think of the women that are objectified by you, or the men that are objectified by you, either or. And they're victims. Right? Think of how many marriages have suffered. Think of how many ministries have suffered. Think of how many children have suffered. Think of how many abortions have happened because people are unable to control their own bodies. They've indulged in sexual immorality. It's not victimless. It never is. We can't think of it this way. We can't think, well, you know, it's just one time. It's not a big deal. No, it is. It is a very big deal. It's not victimless. Someone is affected. And your relationship with the Lord is affected. And right, the question is, well, can a redeemed person, can a saint still sin in this way and not be cut off from God? Well, yeah. Yes. Right? 1 Corinthians 6, 15 to 20 says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? He says, shall I then take away, he's talking to the church, to the redeemed, shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the moral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. He's talking to the Christian, saying, look, guys, don't sin in this way. You have the Holy Spirit in you. And you're going to be joined with a prostitute when the Holy Spirit is in you? Come on, you're going to seek gratification and satisfaction and fulfillment there when you've got the Holy Spirit in you? Why would you do that? Don't ever do that. And if you do that, well, you got to repent of it because you've wronged God. You affected your relationship with him. And you affected your relationship with other people too because it's not a victimless crime. I mean, how many married people, if you were to tell your wife, hey, you know, I struggled and I lusted after a woman today, would she feel like you didn't wrong her in some way? or him for that matter. It's not victimless. It affects other people. I mean, the Ten Commandments says, do not covet your neighbor's wife. I mean, then one look at the life of David can show us what happens when we sin in this way and we try and cover it up. I mean, the dude ended up being an adulterer and a murderer. It's, you know, I think oftentimes this issue is either avoided and we try to leave it in the dark and not really talk about it because there is a lot of shame, right? There's a lot of guilt. I mean, everyone knows it's wrong. Feel bad about it. But we try and avoid it. We try to hide it. And we don't take it seriously enough, I think, at other times. Right? We kind of go, whatever. What's one time? It's one more time. What's another time? I'll just sit now and ask for forgiveness later. You know, it's not a big deal. But the reality is that God has killed those who have sinned this way and has demanded the stoning in the Old Testament of people who have sinned in this way. And don't think he's relaxed on it. You know, we don't have the command today that if you commit adultery, everyone's going to pick up pebbles and stone you with them until you die a painful, bruising death. But God hasn't relaxed on his hatred for this sin. And neither should we as his people who are called to holiness and to purity. We should not be relaxed about this. It's a big issue. He says, the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, that the worst thing that's going to happen is not that people find out about your sexual sin. The worst thing that happens is God is the avenger of it. God punishes those who sin in this way. He avenges those who are wronged in this way. I mean, he will avenge the wife. He will avenge the husband. He will avenge the children. He will avenge the women who are objectified. He'll avenge those who are wronged. And this is the warning from Paul to the Thessalonians. Guys, man, do not act in this way. God is the avenger, and he knows. You are not doing anything in secret. God is aware. God sees it happen. He knows your heart. He knows the wickedness that you indulge in. He does. We need to know that. Right? It's like, well, people go, only God can judge me, and that's supposed to be some consolace for them. Well, no. God will judge you. And God knows. And his standard's a lot higher than mine. Standard's a lot higher than yours. And he will avenge those who are wrong this way. This is a solemn warning for each and every one of us. Do not sin in this way. Do not engage in this. And do what you need to do to keep yourself from doing so. Do what you need to do to keep yourself from doing so. Make sacrifices. Take it seriously. Have a plan. I mean, take this lightly is like, I mean, an example of this would be like, well, yeah, you know that if you, let's say you've got two glasses, one beside each other. One of them's got water. One of them looks like water, but it's actually poison and it's going to kill you. But it smells really sweet and the water just is like water. You're like, wow, this water smells so good. And every time you look at it, you're like, man, I wonder what that tastes like. I wonder what that tastes like. But then you know, oh yeah, if I drink it though, it's poison and I'm going to die. I mean, what would you do to keep yourself from drinking that glass of poison? I mean, maybe mark it, don't drink. Right? Maybe move it out of the way, put it in some back room so that you wouldn't be tantalized by it whatsoever. You wouldn't even be able to see it. I mean, what would you do to keep yourself alive? I mean, that's the same kind of attitude that we need to have concerning sexual immorality. We need to be able to say, you know, I don't want to indulge whatsoever in any which way. So what do I need to do? Ask the Lord. Ask people in your circles. Ask fellow brothers and sisters. What do I need to do? If you're married, ask your wife. Ask your husband. What do I need to do to keep myself from this? And then act on it, right? Engage. Be intentional. It's not a light thing. And he goes on to say, for us as Christians, us who have given our lives to the Lord, who have accepted in faith his salvation, right? He says, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. These aren't my words, right? Like, it's coming from me, I know that, but it's not my words. This is God's word. Right? If you go home and you make no changes whatsoever, I mean, you're not sinning against me. Right? You're not disrespecting me, you're not disregarding me. That's what he's saying here. I'm Paul, I'm just writing this down as God's command to us. But if you disregard it, I mean, you're not disregarding me. You're not disregarding all the other brothers and sisters who agree with me. You're disregarding God. And you're disregarding his commands, who gives his Holy Spirit. So if you are saved, you have his Holy Spirit, and there's no other teacher you need but him. And so he's speaking to you these things. He's telling you, don't do this. Don't sin in this way. Do not engage. Abstain. Refrain. If you continue on in this sin, I mean, you're disregarding him. You're not listening to him. You're ignoring him. You're hardening your heart to him. And this is the word of God we're dealing with. So finally, some applications to talk about. Right, when Jesus says, if you look at a woman lustfully, you commit adultery with her in your heart. Well, that means that even our own minds, we need to have submitted to God. We cannot indulge in this even within our own minds. Well, so what do we need to do? I mean, maybe this means you watch different movies. I mean, this affects what you watch on Netflix, what you watch on Disney Plus, what you rent, Amazon Prime, whatever it is, what you go to the movies to see. I mean, there's great ways to do this too if you like movies. I like movies. I mean, just pick good ones. Look at Plugged In, Common Sense, IMDb. And there's a little spot that says sex and profanity. You click on that one. And if there's anything that suggests, okay, well, you know, this one's going to show a lot, don't watch it. But, I mean, it's you maybe already know this, and I'm probably just preaching to the choir. But books, I mean, you start reading a book or you do a review on a book and you realize that there's stuff in there that would suggest something that would lure you into some kind of sexual thought, well, then don't read the book. Don't look at the magazine rack as you're walking by because Vanity Fair is there, you know. Going to the beach, avoiding coworkers who might be causing you to stumble in some way. Like, so Gary Chapman, he wrote the book, Five Love Languages. He put it this way in one of the conferences. He said, you know, if you could go and get coffee at your office every day, and there's a woman at your office, and she comes and she gets coffee too, and you know, and she starts giving you what he calls the tingles, and he says, that's the day you give up coffee, right? I mean, you just think, that, okay, what? In my mind, in my thought process, is there anything that could be causing me to sin this way? Is it memories of something that I looked at in the past? Well, you just need to put that at the feet of Jesus and continue to resist and fight against those thoughts. But are there things that I'm doing currently? I mean, do I not have a high enough standard of the movies I watch, the music I listen to, or the books I read, or the things that I look at as I'm driving through Edmonton or walking through the mall? Right, even in idleness of your own thought. In Philippians 4, he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Right? Sexual immorality isn't in that list. These are things you speak about, or even think about. Next is, even in our speech, right? The things that we say. In fact, in Ephesians 5:4, it says, let there be no filthy nor foolish talk nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. We shouldn't even talk about sexual moral things other than for something that's instructive like this to warn ourselves not to go down that road, but rather to be in thanksgiving. Talk about the good things that God has given us and the fulfillment that we have in knowing God Almighty. Right, the things that you wear. Now, you gotta, you gotta ask yourself, you know, what is the motivation? And this is guys and girls, right? What is the motivation for what I'm putting on today? Is it just to look nice or is it to look sexy? Because there's a difference. All right, am I trying to look nice, kind of look formal? Or am I trying to look in such a way that's going to cause people to look at me and be like, wow, that guy looks great. Man, he looks fantastic. Or for the woman, I mean, wow, she is. Whew. And things that you wear, you got to ask yourself this question, because even if, you know, the thoughts are sin of adultery and sexual immorality, then each of us has an obligation towards one another to be conscientious of that which might cause our brother and sister to stumble in this way. Then we also have to be conscientious about our own motivation of putting whatever we're putting on. I remember a girl that, you know, my wife and I spent a lot of time with, telling her about the gospel, and she eventually gave her life to the Lord, and one of the first things that God convicted her of was her closet. And she called my wife and she said, can you go shopping with me, because I don't have anything that isn't meant to lure the opposite sex. So, I mean, we got to be thinking about that conscientiously, right? And our culture has this idea of anyone to suggest that, hey, what you're wearing might be immodest is body shaming. It's not. Actually, the first thing that happens when Adam and Eve eat of the fruit of the Garden of Eden, they realize that they're naked and they cover themselves up. Why? Because all of a sudden, in the sin and the depravity of man, it's no longer right for us to be naked in front of people other than through covenantal relationship. It's been skewed. It's been changed. It's been, what's the word I'm looking for? Stained by sin. And so we have to be aware of this. We have to be thinking about this in what we do. I mean, then even in our thought process and in the culture that we live in, we have to recognize that sexual morality, right, only is within a relationship between a man and a woman who are covenanted together, brought together by God, who have a commitment to love, serve, protect, and glorify God together. This is the only place where sex can be done morally, and the Bible says that the marriage bed is undefiled. Anything outside of that, or something you're doing with your boyfriend or girlfriend, whether it's some ideology that the left likes to push forward about homosexuality, it's not of God. And the Bible is very clear on that as you go through it. And so we need to be working towards holiness and purity by the power of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it's impossible. I remember I would sin in my younger days and think in my mind, well, now I can't come before God because I need to first win his favor back. That's not how this works either. At the moment that we ask for forgiveness, he has forgiven us. Our past is in the past. I mean, there is a change, there's a redemption, there's a new creation within us when we give our lives to the Lord. And when we ask for his forgiveness, thank the Lord that he forgives, he redeems, and he gives us the power and he gives us the encouragement to love him in this way and to love one another in this way, to abstain from sexual immorality, control our bodies and not wrong one another in this matter. So praise be to God. Praise be to God that he helps us, that he endures us in our immaturities and our frailties and our failures, and he continually forgives over and over and over and over again. Doesn't mean the consequences are gone. Those are there still, and we need to make we need to make some kind of reconciliation for those. Like, for instance, if you've never apologized to your spouse, that would be something that you should do because you've wronged them in this way. Right? So we need to make restitution, but God will forgive us continually. It doesn't mean that we go on sinning so that grace may abound. No, by no means. But it does mean that we are encouraged as his followers to continue living a life of holiness and purity, but not just continue, but to do so more and more. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. God, I don't begin to pretend like I know what's going on in everyone's lives here, and I know exactly what they need to hear, or I know exactly what they're struggling with. I don't, but you do. And we just thank you for that. We thank you that you are holy, that you are pure, and that you call us to holiness and to purity. And you have given us your Holy Spirit. You have not left us alone to our own devices and our own strength and our own abilities. But God, you provide a way for us to be like you and to grow in likeness of Jesus Christ. We just pray, God, that we as a church would continue to do this more and more. God, that we would take this seriously if we aren't, or more seriously even if we are. God, that we would continue to grow in this way. God, that there'd be nothing named even among the people of God of sexual immorality. That no one would be able to take a charge against us in this way. God, we even think and mourn over the failures of Rabbi Zacharias, which were confirmed later on, of some of the things that he did. And God, we just pray that you would keep us. God, that you protect us. And we as a church would continue to grow, being more and more like your Son day by day. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. God, thank you so much for your grace. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.